You have heard that our ancestors were told, you must not murder. If you commit murder, you are subject to judgment. But I say, if you are even angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you are in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone, you are in danger of the fires of hell. So if you are presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there at the altar and go be reconciled to that person. Then come and offer your sacrifice to God. When you are on the way to court with your adversary, settle your differences quickly. Otherwise, your accuser may hand you over to the judge, who will hand you over to the officer, and you will be thrown into prison. And if that happens, you surely won't be free again until you have paid the last penny. You have heard the commandment that says you must not commit adultery. But I say anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So if your eye, even your good eye, causes you to lust, gouge it out and throw it away. It is for your whole body to be thrown. No, it is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your hand, even your strong hand, causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. You have heard the laws that says a man can divorce his wife by merely giving her a written notice of divorce. But I say that a man who divorces his wife, unless she has been unfaithful, causes her to commit adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman also commits adultery. You have also heard that our ancestors were told, you must not break your vows. You must carry out the vows you make to the Lord. But I say, do not make any vows. Do not say by heaven, because heaven is God's throne. And do not say by the earth, because the earth is the footstool. And do not say by Jerusalem, for Jerusalem is the city of the great King. Do not even say by my head, for you can't turn one hair white or black. Just say a simple yes, and I will, or no, I won't. Anything beyond this is from the evil one. You have heard the law that says the punishment must match the injury, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer the other cheek also. If you are sued in court and your shirt is taken from you, give your coat too. If a soldier demands that you give his gear for a mile, carry it twice, 2 miles. Give to those who ask and don't turn away from those who want to borrow. You have heard the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as true children of the Father in heaven. For he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. If you love only those who love you, what reward is there for that? Even corrupt tax collectors do that much. If you are kind only to your friends, how are you different from anyone else? Even pagans do that. But you are to be perfect, even as the Father in heaven is perfect.
Okay. Father, we thank you for this amazing passage and this tremendous teaching of Jesus. I pray that you would break it open for us this morning. There's a million different things we could learn from it, but I pray you'd show each one of us personally the one or two specific things that you want to work on in our lives, and you'd show us as a community the one or two specific things that you're wanting to work on with us together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we've just had a couple of days down at Broken Bow Lake. Do you know that? Beavers Bend National Park, right down the southeast corner of Oklahoma. And it's beautiful. We had a great time down there with the boys for a couple of nights. And we just found it extraordinary, being British, that we drove for 4.5 hours and we still hadn't left the state. It's just amazing to us. We can't quite get our heads around. The boys were going, Daddy, in England, if we drive for 4 hours, we can be in Edinburgh. And if we drive the other way, in fact, we can be getting on the Channel Tunnel going through to France. So It's just bizarre for us. It reminds me of the saying that say the difference between the English and the Americans is that the English think 100 miles is a long way, and Americans think 100 years is a long time. So I found this definition of British. I don't know if you think it's like how you define being American. Being British is about driving in a German car to an Irish pub for a Belgian beer, then travelling home, grabbing an Indian curry to sit on Swedish furniture to watch American shows on a Japanese television. Only in Britain can a pizza get to your house faster than an ambulance. Only in Britain do supermarkets make sick people walk all the way to the back of the shop to get their prescriptions, whilst people can buy cigarettes at the front. Only in Britain do banks leave both doors wide open and chain the pens to the counters. Only in Britain do we leave cars worth thousands of pounds or dollars on the driveway and lock our junk and cheap lawnmower in the garage. Only in Britain do we use answering machines to screen calls and then have call waiting so we won't miss a call from someone we didn't want to talk to in the first place. Here's a few genuine facts about Britain. In Britain, three people die each year testing to see if a 9-volt battery works on their tongue. Don't do that at home. 142 people were injured last year by not removing all the pins from new shirts when they tried them on. 58 people were injured each year by using sharp knives instead of screwdrivers. 31 people have died in the last 10 years by watering their Christmas tree while the fairy lights are still plugged in. British hospitals reported 4 broken arms last year after cracker pulling in accidents. Do you call them that? Christmas crackers? Things you have those? It doesn't translate, does it? Okay, I'll ignore that one. All right. Sorry. 18 people have had serious burns in the last 3 years trying on a new sweater with a lit cigarette in their mouth. We're nothing if not intelligent over in England, I can tell you that. A massive 543 Britons were admitted to the ER room in the last 2 years after opening bottles of beer with their teeth. Cool. I heard this survey this last week. I don't know if you heard this survey. The survey asked the somewhat grand question, what do you most want? This is over here in the States. What do you most want was the question. Very open-ended. And the obvious peace and happiness type answer was up there, but it only came in number 2 position. So what do you think beat it to number 1? What was pole position? In answer to the question, what do you most want? The number 1 most popular answer in the survey was a computer. Number 2 is peace and world peace and happiness. Kind of miss world answer. Number 3 answer is a big screen television. And the 4th answer is clothes and money. So is that how we should truly prioritize our life? Okay, you kind of know what I'm going to say because I'm a, you know, preacher. But let's just think about this a little more. Okay, how do we work out priorities in life and how do we evaluate things? Last week we looked at a bit from the Sermon on the Mount, a more focused passage, verses 17 to 20, where Jesus talks about what he calls the law and the prophets, which we saw as, whenever you read the phrase law and the prophets, that's kind of a little code for saying the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, and we looked at how you read that, and we saw that the Old Testament has perhaps 3 ways you can view it. One is that it's the acts of God in history, that hence all those great narrative passages of the history of Israel. And that shows us about the kingdom of God and how it operates. Secondly, you can see the Old Testament as a place where we learn about promise or covenant, and that's particularly all the prophetic passages. And thirdly, the Old Testament has a lot of sections of what you could call law, which is kingdom and covenant. And the law stuff often seems very dull and boring to us, but actually it's important to learn how to read it for ourselves. And we saw there's 3 different ways of understanding and reading the law. Firstly, you have what we call moral law. So that's something like the 10 Commandments. So those are principles which apply straight across to us in how we live our lives. Secondly, you have civil law, which are principles for living. And those rules for how the ancient Israelite society would be structured don't directly equate to us, but the principles undergirding them do. For instance, care for the poor is what we looked at last week. And then thirdly, you have the ceremonial laws, which is all about the sacrifices and the priestly system and all that stuff. And the way we need to interpret those as followers of Jesus, or people thinking about following Jesus, is that they're a lens for understanding and interpreting the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus and the ascension of Jesus to heaven. And that's what that's how we view that. And something like the book of Hebrews, the New Testament book, is a reflection upon that, helps us see how we can do that. And we also saw that the Old Testament law is not a list of rules so we can be saved, but rather it tells us how we can respond to God's grace and God's goodness to us. And the prophets of the Old Testament interpreted the law to help us see this. And so in verse 18, Jesus says, I promise you not a least stroke of the pen or the smallest letter of the law will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. And what Jesus was telling us is that he came to accomplish, to fulfill the Old Testament law. And neither did he want us to fall into the trap of being legalistic and just being pedantic, neurotic sort of people, desperate, trying to keep every tiny detail of the law. On the other hand, neither did he want us to be kind of say, well, it's impossible to keep, so I could do whatever I like because God's going to be gracious to me. He says, don't do either of those traps. Instead, there's a third route which we go down. And that's why Jesus is the greatest of the prophets, because he helps us to interpret the point that lies behind the Old Testament, which is to do with our hearts. And so what Jesus does, having set that out for us, he then goes into a series of examples from our lives to help us relate this. And he gives us tangible examples in the passage that Zach just read to us of what all this means. And what Jesus is talking about here is the nitty-gritty of life. It's the nitty-gritty of your life and of my life. It's answering the great questions of life, like, should Brittany get to keep her kids? Should Paris Hilton be condemned or pitied? What do we do with senators who get caught making lewd suggestions in airport restrooms? He's helping us answer questions like, what makes good television programming? Is advertising a blessing or a curse? How do we determine what makes wise foreign policy? How long do we leave the troops in Iraq? He's asking us questions like, how do we deal with a manipulative boss? How do you survive Thanksgiving in the same house as your controlling parents for 4 days? There's a rather loud laughter over there. If you've got any kids sitting over there, I'd be worried. And that's other. Is it possible to neither worship nor fear the human body? What's the right response to conflict with a friend? Now, those are all the questions people are talking about. They're the questions we talk about. They're the questions people are talking about around the water cooler at work. They're the people talk about in your neighborhood. Those are the issues of life. And some of them may seem flippant. Some of them may seem enormous. But actually, they all come back to the issues of the heart and how do we make decisions and how do we live our lives? How do we choose priorities? And what Jesus' aim is not to give us a list of magic rules, because that falls into legalism. What he wants to do is he wants us to enable you and me to be good. He genuinely wants us to be good. Don't forget, it's one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Not just talk about being good, but being good. But how does he do that? Well, one of the things we need to remember is that Jesus is the cleverest person ever. He is the cleverest person who ever has walked on earth. And he can help you. He has words of tremendous wisdom, real life in them. And sometimes, because passages like this get quite familiar, we forget and we overlook just how wise his words are, just how awesome his teaching is. And what Jesus wants to help you do in particular is to live a life of purpose, to live a life of significance. He wants to round you out where you become the fully complete, where you've become the that you reach all your inherent potential of who you are as a man or woman of God. He has a blueprint that the Father had for you when he created you. You know, you were thought of before the creation of the universe. You're in God the Father's heart. He planned you personally, you specifically. And he has a blueprint, a dream of what you could become. And many of you are well on the way to becoming that person, obviously. But that's what he wants you to become. And Jesus has come to enable us to do that. Not through laws, but through transforming our hearts as we walk with him. And as a result then, giving us guidance, giving us grace to live differently, to live a good life. Now, it's hard to live like that. And often we find ourselves in situations where we're struggling with purpose and what the point of life is. I'm going to show you a little DVD clip just now. And it's from the movie City Slickers. I don't know if you've any of you've seen that. And it's a very serious movie if you've not seen it. And Billy Crystal plays the part of a really bored baby boomer dad who sells radio advertising time. And one day he visits the school of his son to tell about his work. And it was kind of dads come in and talk about it sort of day. And he suddenly lets loose this deadpan monologue. So off we go to these bewildered youngsters. We'll just give them a moment. It's all right. It's coming. Is it died? Okay. All right. Well, it was a great clip. Anyway, it really embodied the heart I've wanted to say. So, sorry about that. Okay. All right, never mind. Oh, dearie me. All right. All right, so what Jesus does here is he gives us all these situations here in Matthew 5 of how we can live our lives and how he wants to change your heart, how he wants to change your life, and they help us directly. And, of course, what he does is he gives us some principles in here which can be applied to all situations, which is why I gave you some examples earlier on of that. And he's giving us little hooks that we can take away and apply in our lives. And if you wanted to sum it all up with one big thing, if you're going to say, how do you summarize this teaching, what do you think it might be? Okay, turn to your neighbor, tell them what you think. How do you summarize this? So the passage Zach read to us, so Matthew 5, all this teaching about anger and murder and adultery and divorce and oath-taking and eye for eye and loving your enemies, how would you sum it up? Just tell your neighbor, how would you sum it up? Go on, tell them what you think. Give them your best shot. Okay, anyone want to have a go? Anyone want to shout out what they think it could be? It's not like I've got the magic answer here, by the way. I can tell you what I reckon, but I mean, I might well be wrong. So someone call out. You have to say really loudly. Love your neighbour as yourself. Great, someone else. Tolerance. It's impossible. someone said grace. Was that what I heard? Yielded spirit. Sorry. Forgiveness. Change your mind. Issues of the heart. I'm sorry, I didn't hear that. Obey.
Don't screw it up.
Don't mess it up. Probably means something different in English, I don't know. I look at this and I see the theme of love coming through. And I think it's essentially about enabling love. So Jesus is saying, love others as you would wish to be loved. Live as you would wish others to live alongside you. I think that's the essence of what it is. You know, it's like the bit where we go, hey, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And he goes, great question, Alex. Well, it's pretty easy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, and all your soul. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the next one, by the way, which is pretty like it, is love your neighbor as yourself. All the Bible hangs on these two commandments. And I go, okay. Well, sounds a bit demanding for my taste, Jesus. So presumably I only have to show that sort of love to the people, to the neighbors I really like. And Jesus looks at me and goes, nice try, Alex, but no. Let me explain it to you like this. There was once a lovely Christian family who set out to drive from Oklahoma City to Tulsa. But they broke down in the wrong part of town. And not only did they break down, but the bunch of hoodlums gathered around them and they beat up the dad and they stole all their money and their car wouldn't start and they had nothing left and no resources. And it was raining and the kids were crying and everyone's really devastated. And a bishop was passing by in his car. And he slowed down and saw these people destitute, appealing for help, but he put his foot down and drove away. Then a televangelist came by in his flash limousine. And he saw them, and he told his driver to put his foot down and drive away from the scene. And then a guy in a pickup truck comes by, and he's a member of the Taliban. He's a militant Islamist, and he sees the fish sticker on the back of their car, and he stops, and he reverses his pickup truck, and he hooks up their car, and then he goes alongside and gets his first aid kit out, and patches up the dad, and comforts the children who are crying, and says it will be all right to the mum, and he drives them to the best doctor in town. And they say, but we've got no money, it's been stolen. He says, it's all right, I'll take care of it. And after they're fixed up, he takes them off to the Marriott Hotel, because it's late at night. And they say, but we've got no money. He says, it's all right, I've left my credit card behind the reception desk. Have whatever you like from room service. And then Jesus says, who is the neighbor to that family, Alex? Go and do likewise. And the point of that parable is we're meant to be provoked by it. We're meant to be offended. It's meant to get under your skin and my skin. But provoked not to anger, but provoked to godly living. And we're meant to be provoked to say, I can live way better than that. I can go for this goal of life which God wants to put within me. It's about living at the crossroads of covenant, of kingdom, of what God has done for us and what God calls us to do for others. It's the intersection of being and doing. And that's why at the end of chapter 5, Jesus talks about having a heart of genuine love to everyone, including those who would be happy if you dropped down dead. And this is the perfection that Jesus calls us to in verse 48, where he ends the chapter by saying, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And the thing is, he knows you cannot achieve that by yourself. He knows you can't just suddenly work and say, I'm going to be perfect today. We will all fail. We won't make it. But what he's saying is the battleground is in our hearts. It's an internal battleground. These external things will be worked out as he gets more and more control of your heart and what drives you. There's a little saying I came across which goes like this. To love the world for me is no chore. My problem is the man next door. And that often is the case. It's the nitty-gritty, the person you share that office with, the person whose house you look out onto in the morning. Those are the people you really have the battleground over. And that theme runs throughout the Sermon on the Mount. For instance, chapter 7, verse 12, Jesus says this, so in everything do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. You see, love is choosing to do right, no matter how you feel. I love the story of a Scottish teacher who many years ago, when ink pens were being used, he'd been marking his pupils' work. And whenever he came across the ink smudges on the page where a mistake had been made, he would take his pen and skillfully draw around the blob and turn it into a little angel. Because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, when we look at this stuff, when we read this passage and hear it being read by Zach, we think, well, are these some sort of rules for Christian community? Are these the rules Bridgeway should be operating by? And the answer is yes and no. This is not a list of laws for Christians because, as we said, discipleship, true discipleship starts in the heart. And if they are Christian laws, we can't keep them anyway because our hearts and our heads are too messed up. But what happens is, as we choose to walk with Jesus, as we choose to walk closer with him, his life in us will start to bubble forth and we'll surprise ourselves as we start to live a little bit differently. At first, it'll just be a little teeny-weeny, incy-wincy bit differently. But we will start to see that. And gradually we'll take ground in certain areas of our lives. Some areas will still be difficult, but some areas will genuinely start to make progress. And yeah, we work at it, but it's also because of God transforming our hearts, transforming the way you think, the way you operate. and you become more Christ-like. To change the analogy, it's a bit like a fruit tree. Once we were a fruit tree with very little, if any, fruit on it, a bit gnarled and knotty. Looking around the room, some of you a bit more gnarled than others, I have to say. And the bark peeling off. And yet, as the fresh sap of Jesus rises up within us, new life comes into us, and we start to produce blossom and leaves grow, and then the fruit forms, and the fruit grows and matures, and eventually we realize that actually we're bearing quite a lot of fruit. And that's the process Jesus takes us through in our lives. And it's a lifestyle we can both fully strive for and at the same time we fully rely on God to do in us. It's a both and. That's the paradox of being a disciple. You can't do any of it by yourself, and yet the only appropriate response to God's grace is to try to do it all. Does that make sense? It's neither legalism nor do whatever you like-ism. It's the both and of that. That's what it means to follow Jesus. So I'm not going to unpack all these passages because we haven't got time to do that. I'm going to focus on one just to kind of help you get some principles of that. The stuff in here, there's just to point out a couple of things. There's a whole lot of this stuff is to do with how we live relationally, and we're going to do a whole talk on that in a few weeks' time on how to live in relationships together. So I've jumped through here, and I'm going to pick on the one about sex, because that always gets your attention, and no one's going to nod off to sleep this morning once I start talking about sex. Sex, 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 sex. Sex, sex, sex. So, okay, we can pretend no one ever thinks about it. We can pretend it's never an issue in your life. Or we can do what Jesus does and actually address the genuine issues of our hearts and our lives and our minds. And think, well, how do I live? How do I live this way? So, the little bit which we heard read says this. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Okay, ministry time today is we're going to have a series of sharp knives available at the back of the room. A few electric chainsaws going. So what's this passage about them? Okay, let's start with a few principles. Let's roll back slightly. Marriage is meant to be a blessing from God. Interestingly enough, though, Paul makes very clear that from his perspective, singleness is a higher calling. So we have these two things there. Just put them out there. If we are going to get married, then sex both expresses that union and helps bring that union further about. It's part of physically, emotionally, spiritually, mentally, the two becoming one flesh. Just to be clear, sex is God's idea. Okay? He thought it up. He didn't one day look down at Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and think, goodness me, how on earth did they come up with that? Therefore, intrinsically, it is a good and a pure thing. Now then, we live in a society which is schizophrenic in its response to sex and sexuality. On the one hand, we have a kind of neurotic, extreme prudishness where we never talk about it and we cover it all up and we get completely freaked out if some woman's breastfeeding in the corner and we catch a like, glimpse of her, you know, her boobie, to use the... to use the theological term, and it's like, oh my goodness, I've been corrupted for life. And it's like, no, she's feeding her baby. It's fine, all right? Get over it. And there is that kind of slight excessive prudishness, because it's like an immaturity culturally, and we can't quite handle it. And on the other hand, at the same time, we have this thing driven at us the whole time, which is there's an emphasis on sexual satisfaction as a core right, way above commitment to say, for instance, the act of the gift of marriage. And so we're told, unless you are fully sexually satisfied every day of your life, you're not living a purposeful, meaningful life. We have these two things coming at us the whole time. So what Jesus does is this. He shows us how we should use our sexual identity. Now, some of us benefit from it. Some of us get messed up by that. But ultimately, he says, how we use our sexual identity is ultimately a series of decisions that are made in our heart. So he talks about looking lustfully at someone. And just to be clear, this is addressed to men and women. I know I read out the version it talks addresses it to men looking at women, but obviously it's both ways. And I know from Hannah and talking to different women that they would say women have the same issues, it's just the triggers are more complex, because us men are very, very, very simple beings. But the issues are there for men and women equally. And so he says when we look lustfully at people, that's the root of adultery, and by implication the root of all other sexual disasters. Now then, let's think more deeply about this. When he talks about this, I think he's saying this. I don't think he's saying looking at the opposite sex is wrong. Firstly, because it's impossible to avoid. I mean, you've come in this morning, you've looked at probably hundreds of people of the opposite sex. Secondly, part of being human is to have the ability to appreciate something beautiful without coveting it. We can do it with art. You can do it when you go into Beaver's Bend. You could do it with other human beings, okay? That's part of how we're wired. We do appreciate beauty. Thirdly, we are created to be in community. And it's heterosexual community. It's both sexes together. And fourthly, men and women are designed to be complementary. When it says in Genesis that Eve is Adam's helpmate, the sense is not that she's ruling over him, nor is she under his feet. She's at his side. I think it's part of what the rib symbolizes. And so to suggest that looking any time we kind of even look at the opposite sex is wrong, yeah, I think that's not only immature and adolescent culture, but also it seems to be equivalent to like the worst of militant Islam. And that kind of worldview, and it just creates this external set of rules and legalism, which frankly just worsens the situation. I don't think it makes it an awful lot better at times. And above all else, it misses the point. Because when our sexuality gets messed up, it gets messed up first of all in our hearts. That's the real battleground. So looking at opposite sex in and of itself isn't wrong. Neither is it a sin to be tempted to hold on to unhelpful thoughts. So I remember talking to a guy when I was in my early 20s who was very influential in discipling me. He was in that time in his late 70s. And he looked at me and said, Alex, he says, you know, physically I may be a lot slower, but in my mind, it's still there, just as bad. And I still have to work with these issues, seek the Lord about them. So the question Jesus poses is this. Not, do you ever notice someone of the opposite sex? Do you ever notice someone who's attractive? Not, do you even ever get tempted? The question he's posing is, what do you do when you get tempted? What do you do when you see someone who you find really attractive, or there's some context where you're being aroused sexually? He's saying, do you cultivate or do you reject those thoughts? Do you hang on to them? Do you, I'll just stay here for a few minutes, just think about this. Or do you say, no, I'm not going to pursue that way of thinking? Brother Francis and a younger monk were walking down a muddy street in the medieval city, and they came upon a beautiful young woman dressed in fine silks who was afraid to cross the road because of all the mud. Come on, said Francis, and he picked her up in his arms and he carried her across the road. Well, the two monks did not speak again till nightfall, and then when they had returned to the monastery, the young monk could keep quiet no longer. Monks shouldn't go near young women, he said, and certainly not beautiful ones like that one. Why did you do it? My dear friend, said Francis, I put that girl down back in the city It's you who are still carrying her. So when you think about this other person, is it in a manner which is full of love and consideration and goodness and graciousness? Or, when you think about this person, is it more about how you can use them to satisfy your desires and your wants? That's the question Jesus is posing to us. And that's the question for all of us, whether we're married or single, by the way. Now, I can't give you a list of rules. Keep this list and you're going to be okay. Because it doesn't work like that. And it misses the point. Because laws won't keep you from lust or sin. Only a transformed heart from Jesus will do that. He is the one who can redeem our sexuality. And we're fallen in all areas of our lives, with our bodies and with our emotions and with our spirits, but also with our sexuality, and he wants to redeem that. Now, of course, we can have tips and suggestions, and I'm going to give you a couple of those in a minute, which he gives to us. But these will only work when we realize we need the grace of God, we need God's mercy and God's help in our lives to live them out. It all starts with Jesus. And he knows that your sex drive is a powerful force in your life. And he knows that it's fueled by our society, but all that's around us. And before I give you this little list, I wanted to say one thing really simply, particularly to those of you who are, if I could call you young adults, you know, kind of teens, early 20s, and you're kind of just processing all this stuff and working out who you are. A real simple statement, but it's good to say this stuff sometimes, which is this. You do not relate best to the opposite gender just by sleeping with them. I'll say it again. You will not relate best to the opposite gender just by sleeping with them. And you're probably in a culture where that's all around you and everyone's telling you to do that and there's massive pressure to do that. But I just want to say to you, and I know that many people in this room would agree with me in saying that's not the best way to get close to them. It really is not. The gift of sleeping with them of sex is something which comes much later in if you do get married. But up to that point, I promise you, it might feel great in that immediate moment, but it's the pathway to disaster and chaos and a really messed up life. So if you haven't gone there yet, don't go there. And if you're struggling with it, then get accountable. Find someone you could talk to about it and get their help. And if you have gone there, then listening, because I want to talk about God's healing and God's way of helping you back from that. Here's a little report from the Illinois Department of Natural Resources. They report that each year more than 17,000 deer die after being struck by motorists on state highways. According to Paul Shelton, who's the state wildlife director, the peak season for roadkills is in late autumn. And that's because the bucks are in rut in November, he says. They're concentrating almost exclusively on reproductive activities and are a lot less wary than they normally would be. Isn't it interesting? And I think deers are not the only ones who are killed by preoccupation with sex. Okay, here's some stuff Jesus says for us. Matthew 5:28, this is from the Message. But don't think you've preserved your virtue simply by staying out of bed. Your heart can be corrupted by lust even quicker than your body. Those leering looks you think nobody notices, they also corrupt. And then further on in Matthew 18, Jesus says this, Matthew 18, verse 8. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. So what Jesus does is he teaches us how to deal with all temptation, including sexual temptation. So some principles which are really wide and helpful for us here. And just to be clear, he's using what's technically called hyperbole. In other words, deliberate exaggeration. So he's not actually wanting you to go and chop off your hand or your foot or pull out your eye. He's being funny in order to make a point. Now, people haven't always understood this in the church. There was a guy called Democritus in the early church who blinded himself. But the problem is you can still just as much have lust with your eyes closed. One of the early church fathers, Origen, castrated himself. And fortunately, the church decided to expressly ban that behavior, so we're crystal clear. But you can be castrated and still have issues about this. So what Jesus is not saying literally go and do this. What he's saying is there's an attitude of heart that's going on here, and we need to make this a real priority. And he gives us, I'm going to give you four areas, okay, which we can just process. And he uses some little pictures which we can take away. So eyes, hands, feet, and accountability. So eyes. What that means is this. Take care over what you look at. I think specifically, take care over the films or TV or books or magazines or the internet, whatever it is that is a vulnerable area for you. Okay, particularly, I'm not going to ask, I'm not to respond to this right now, but particularly, I know the internet is a massive issue, particularly for a lot of men, it's a massive issue. If you're in that, if that is a problem for you, then you've got to take steps to protect yourself. I'll talk about accountability in a moment, but, you know, for instance, having security password for internet access in your house, which you don't know the password for, someone else does. Steps like that to protect what you see with your eyes, because if that stuff is leading you into bad behavior and heart stuff, which you know is not right, take a pull back and think, well, what do I need to do to avoid it? Okay, that's what Jesus means by saying pulling out your eye. That's what he means. Don't give yourself free access to the internet if the internet is a problem. Don't sit up at 2 o'clock in the morning watching dodgy television channels. You know, have a strict lights out bedtime. The plug is pulled out of the television at 10 o'clock at night or when the other person leaves the room. Have some things like that which just help you. That's what he means. He talks about hands. So how do we touch other people and how do we let others touch us? Now, there's a interesting thing there, because obviously non-sexual healthy touch is a really good thing, and it's part of how we're created to be, but we need wisdom in doing that. And because we also know that abusive touch is so bad and so harmful and causes such problems, so what do we do with our hands? How do we deal particularly with the issue of touch? And if we're praying with others, that's something we need to be aware of as well. Feet. In Matthew 18, talked about feet. And that's about being careful where you go and whom you go with. So, for instance, I've always had just a personal rule. It's not a kind of a law, but it's just something which I have and Hannah's happy with, which is I'll never see a woman alone. Because part of my job as a church minister, and I have interaction with people, and people can want to chat and so on. That's great to do, and it's an important part of my role. But, for instance, I would never go and visit a woman alone in her house. And that's just a rule. I won't give a lift in my car alone to a woman, other than my wife, obviously. But just because, not because I think they're about to lunge at me or I'm about to lunge at them, even though I'm particularly handsome, I have to say. But it would be understandable. But it's just sensible. It's just a sensible boundary. So often when you've heard the stories of people who've gone fallen into situations, it's 90% opportunity. So I'm going to remove the 90% opportunity as far as I possibly can, just to be sensible, just to be sane. Okay? So it doesn't mean I'm not going to talk to women in church, all right? I'm not going to do the Taliban, but I'm not going to take you off to a little closed room and shut the door and just you and me alone either. Okay? That's just how I operate. Now, I'm not saying every man has to do that, okay? So I'm not saying a Bridgeway law. What I'm saying is that's how it works for me. And different people, we have to work out our own ways of operating. But that's part of the way I interpret the feet thing. So if there are certain shops or certain places that you know have a history for you or cause you a problem, don't go there. Avoid them. Watch out for anything that can seduce you into sin and ruthlessly root it out. That's what Jesus is saying to you. Take the principle of Joseph. Remember Joseph and Potiphar's wife comes after him? What does he do? He doesn't stand and negotiate. Doesn't think, well, how close can I get to her? He runs. And sometimes we just have to run. That's not a coward's way out. It's a wise way out at certain times. So that's feet. And fourthly is accountability. And it's really, really important we have this. There needs to be someone who knows the secret sins of your heart. If you're a guy, You need a man who knows the areas where you are most tempted. If you're a woman, you need a woman who knows the areas where you are most tempted. Same sex, by the way, it needs to be. There needs to be someone in your life who can do that. Someone who can look you in the eye and go, so Alex, how's that been for you? Or you could say, you know, I was really struggling with that thing. You need to have that place. Someone, if you're single, who can help you be faithful perhaps to your future spouse. Someone, if you're married, who can help you be faithful to your spouse. Someone who, whoever you are, can help you to be faithful to your God, whether you get married or not, whether you're called to singleness or marriage. Job says this, Job 31 verse 1, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. And why is this such a big deal to God? Well, the reason this is such a big deal to God is this, because you are worth more than that. You are worth more than selling yourself short for a quick bit of sexual fling. You are worth more than that. You have more value than that. You have a huge intrinsic value. Now, what the devil does, he tries to lie to you about that and say you are worthless and you should just go find yourself by satisfying any and all of your sexual desires. But, of course, you get there and you do that and you discover, maybe slowly, that you've been sold a lie. And to reference Fatal Attraction, you're sleeping with a bunny boiler. So Jesus wants us to live like this, and that's why he gives us some guidance and some instruction here on working this stuff out. Now, I'm conscious this morning I could have talked about divorce, and there'll be people here who are wrestling with that. Some of you will be divorced, and there's a lot the Lord wants to say to all of us about that. And I'm not even going to start to unpack that, because I think that we need to give time to some of those issues. And the stuff here on being people of integrity and how we deal with anger and stuff like that. Some of those things we'll pick up as we go through this series on the Sermon on the Mount. But I think again and again what Jesus does is he says this to us. I don't want you to live by law and fear of a God who's going to smack you every time you step out of line. Neither do I want you to live in such a way that you can just do whatever you like anytime you choose with no boundaries. He says the way it's going to work is I want to transform your heart so you can live differently. And yes, there will be times when you mess up. Yes, there is such a thing as, for instance, marriage failure. And there is grace there. I'm not going to kill you for it. It's not the unforgivable sin. But at the same time, I really don't want you to get to that place. Yes, there'll be times when sexually something goes wrong in your life. And I will forgive you. I can cleanse you. I can set you free. But wouldn't it be better if you didn't get into that mess in the first place? And that's why he's saying this stuff to us. So it's both deeply challenging and yet full of grace and love as well. I want to end with a story for you. And then we're going to just have a time of a little bit of prayer. Okay. Love doesn't mean that law has no proper role to play. In the book The Silver Chair, which is one of the Narnia stories, Jill and Scrub disobey Aslan. He'd given four signs to them to guide them in their quest to rescue the prince they're looking for. And he reminds them to repeat these signs twice a day, and to trust them, because in the adventure they would not appear in any way they could anticipate. However, Jill becomes so preoccupied with her adventures that she forgets to repeat the signs, and she forgets them altogether. So her disobedience leads to a near fatal encounter with evil giants. And so the question is, what's Aslan going to do in this situation? Is he going to burst into their prison roaring? Is he going to punish them? What's he going to do? Is he going to let them fail in their task? Well, what he does is he chooses to come to Jill in a dream, which of course Jill could choose to ignore. And he appears to her, and he tells her to repeat the signs. And, of course, she's forgotten them. And C.S. Lewis writes this, at that, a great horror came over her, and Aslan took her up in his jaws. She could feel his lips and his breath, but not his teeth, and carried her to the window to see the signs once again. And the next day, when escape is possible, she remembers the directions Aslan has shown her through the window in her dream. The judgment upon her disobedience is that her quest will be more difficult and her success delayed. But the quest is not abandoned, and Jill is not rejected, because perfect love casts out fear and draws us to a true love for listening to the signs and remembering again. Because the lion, that's Jesus, is both firm and gentle. There's that phrase, wasn't there? Aslan took her up in his jaws. She could feel his lips and his breath, but not his teeth. And I think this morning we just want to give a chance before we rush off to lunch and all the rest of our day, just to receive. I think the Lord wants to give to us his grace and his mercy and his hope. Because a message like this is, you know, we've had a laugh and all the rest of it, but it's quite a serious message as well. And I don't want anyone to leave here feeling condemned. But for some of us, there's going to be stuff we need to do business with God about. And just come back to him and kneel before him. Say, God, I'm sorry. I repent of this. It's an area where I'm weak. I'm not going to guarantee I'll never fall again because, you know, I know my own heart. But please, would you put your Holy Spirit in me afresh? Would you help me in this area where I'm weak? Would you assure me of your mercy? Would you transform my heart even more, get a greater hold of my heart, particularly in this area of brokenness for me, and walk me on that path of healing? So that's what we're going to pray for. I don't know if Brad is there already. Fantastic. If you want to start playing, just a couple of prophetic words we had for prayer ministry. Jordan, do you want to do it another time? Okay. So we want you to just come and receive prayer for that in a moment. I'm just going to call you up. So if you just want to say, no one's going to ask you what the issue is, all right, so you don't have to tell anyone else right now. You do. I would encourage you to tell someone else whom you're accountable to, but you don't have to tell the person this morning, all right. So come and do business with the Lord. If you just say, God...